Mark 14, verses 32 through 50. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord.
Can I have the kids stand and let me pray for you as you head off to Kids in Praise this morning? Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we, in the name of Jesus, come to you. Lord, we would ask on behalf of the children in this church that you would work the miracle of grace in their lives. Help them, O Lord, to hear your voice. Help them with the eyes of their heart to see you. Help them, Lord, to receive your wonderful gift of forgiveness and reconciliation and communion, that they might enter into the new and leave the old behind. We ask for them. And for ourselves, Lord, here in this room, we pray that you would help us. Help us as we look at this familiar passage of Scripture. Give us the ability, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the heart to respond in faith and trust and obedience. We pray, O Lord, that we might have new and fresh eyes. We might grasp what it was that was transpiring there that dark night in that garden. Allow us, Lord, by the help of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to be able to see what you have done and what you did. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's pretty good when you hear a lot of little feet like that running out. Not so good when you hear a lot of old feet doing it. There's always one. But it is also good to see that almost half the church is children. Praise God. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And we want to look at this passage of Scripture, a familiar passage. And before I do, just want to take a moment as we're thinking about preparation for Easter. Maybe there is somebody that you're really focused on and trying to witness to and trying to share your faith, trying to share the hope that you've experienced. And we hope that you are utilizing this, the encouragements we've been giving you each week. Part of that is a little book out here called The Man on the Middle Cross. And so if you would like to pick one of these up out in the foyer, you can do so. They're for you to read yourself if you want to, but they're also for you to pass along to someone. Maybe there's somebody that you're praying for and you feel like this would be of help and value. I encourage you to pick that up as we once again anticipate our Easter ministries. Well, as you know, we've been studying the book of Mark, and each week we've been making our way through Mark's presentation of the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're nearing the end of that already. And so if you're visiting this morning or new to the church family, we're in the book of Mark. And one of the things that we've noted is that Mark's gospel is divided into two halves. First eight chapters cover the early part of his ministry, the northern section, and answer the question, who is Jesus? And the second half answer the question, why did he come? And focus on the latter part, and particularly actually starting in around chapter 10, the pace slows way down. And so from chapters 10 on, basically cover a week in Jesus's life. And so a lot of things were packed into that week, a lot of significant moments. We covered the triumphal entry. We covered the temple cleansing. We've covered the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13, Jesus's anticipation of his coming. And then last week, the Lord's Supper. And today we come to this preliminary scene of Jesus' suffering. The suffering that he's been speaking of, that he's been anticipating, and he comes into this garden, and the suffering begins there. And one of the challenges, though, for us this morning, or at least I find in this, is that maybe there's a few people in here where this is very new material, or maybe you've only heard it once or twice, and you really aren't all that familiar with it, but I would suspect that most of us in this room are pretty familiar with this passage. You've studied it one way or another to various degrees. You've heard sermons on it, maybe podcasts and so forth, and most of us in this room have a kind of working knowledge of this event and what was transpiring and what took place. But I think that most of us, and probably I would say all of us in this room, lack something in our knowledge and our understanding of this passage. And what is that? What we lack is the ability to be able to feel the weight of this event. We know what happened maybe intellectually, but all of us struggle to feel the sheer raw horror of that night. That is harder to get to. And I am certain that this sermon, no sermon, really can penetrate into the reality of what took place, certainly not without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so let's just pray, Lord God, would you please help us to stare into this portion of Scripture and by the help of your Spirit, feel, sense, engage in what Jesus faced and what he experienced that night. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen. I put it that way because Not only do we need to understand what Jesus was experiencing, what took place that night, but it helps us, if we do so, to be able to look into and perceive better our own salvation. If we can see and grasp what was going on there, we can have better insight and a better sense of our own salvation. Why? What does this text have to do with your daily experience? And that's what we're going to try to get to today. I want to look at it through three different lenses or three different angles that I think are here. First of all, the human portrait that we're given. Secondly, the very realistic portrait that we're given. And then thirdly, the voluntariness of it, or the voluntary portrait we're given. So let's take that first one. I think it's worth noting two really key issues when we think about the human portrait, and that is that many have marveled at the portrayal of Jesus that is given to us in the garden. Up until this point, have you seen any moment in your study of Jesus' life in which he was not in control? Let me ask that again. Up until this point, have you seen any moment in which Jesus was not in absolute control of his surroundings, his circumstances, his situations that were coming in front of him? No situation was too difficult. No demon too strong. No illness too complex. No question too hard. At every case, Jesus knows exactly what to do. Add to that that all along, Jesus has been anticipating this moment. In his baptism, he said he came and he, in his baptism, fully accepted the role of the suffering servant. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for his own sake, but he did it because he said, for righteousness' sake, I'm in taking on the role of the suffering servant. In his temptation, he forewent any desire to serve himself, but rather submitted to his Father's plan. Why? Because he was on the path towards the cross and rejected any other suggestions. From the very beginning, Jesus was speaking about his death to his disciples so that they would know that he would make a trip to Jerusalem in which he would suffer and die. I've been talking about that all along. In Mark chapter 12, verse 32, we read this incredible verse. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed behind were afraid. He had spoken to James and John about the baptism and about the cup that he must undergo. In every situation, Jesus was always in control. And he'd been talking about this moment repeatedly. And yet, when we get to the garden, it is as if he's a very different person. Here we see excessive sorrow, verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to greatly distressed, and then down again in verse 36. Excuse me, verse 34. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. We see not only excessive sorrow, but weakness. After leaving the disciples, he goes a little distance and he falls on the ground. Not only that, but we see wrestling in prayer. He prayed in verse 35 that this hour that he had been talking about and anticipating and going toward might pass from him. That he might not have to go through with it. We also see in verse 36, struggling with the will of God. Father, everything is possible for you. Remove this cup. How then should we read this? What should we draw from this? Well, first, I would want to point out that we should understand that the Bible unmistakably teaches the full, comprehensive divinity of Jesus. That he is God himself. No doubt whatsoever. Many passages illustrate or speak to that reality. And yet, he is God come in the flesh. And the gospel writers press upon us not only the full divinity of Jesus, but the full and complete, comprehensive humanity of Jesus. And they will not allow us as readers to use the divinity of Jesus to rob him of his full humanity. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. What kind of Savior do you want? Do you want a Savior who, when he went into the garden and faced this trial, did so without a hint of struggle or a tear shed? Do you want one who conquered simply by his strength of divinity? Or do you want a Savior, a man who understands what it feels like to be in situations and circumstances that you don't like? A man who understands that to be in circumstances where choosing God's will mean personal pain and suffering. We need to get this very straight in our heads, that the biblical portrayal, the biblical portrait that you and I have is of a Savior who learned obedience through suffering and who felt the full weight of what it costs to obey God. And right now, we ought to be thinking of those great and wonderful words in the book of Hebrews, where we read, he had to be made like his brothers. Oh, blessed. Made like his brothers. What a wonderful phrase. Made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. For because he himself suffered when tempted. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you see that? He was tempted, just as you are. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh, Mark and the gospel writers are so faithful to give to us a portrait of a real man in real struggle. Not only that, there's more. And that is, we have to ask the question, why does Jesus respond this way? Why is it that when Jesus goes into the garden and he's been in control in every other circumstance, but when he comes into the garden, this is how he reacts? And here we see a very realistic portrait given to us. You see, many have noted that there have been many people throughout the history of the world who have faced their deaths with much greater courage and poise and confidence than what is depicted of Jesus. How is that? Take, for example, the story of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, a contemporary or next generation to the Apostle John. It's a story of his life. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, an early Christian leader, and near the end of his life, he was taken before a magistrate and told that he would be burned at the stake. The magistrate said, in effect, I will give you one more chance. You can reject Christianity, you can recant and avoid execution. Witnesses wrote down Polycarp's reply. The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. You do not know the fire, you do not know the fire of the coming judgment. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. Or another example was Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, who were burned at the stake for their faith in Oxford, England in 1555. The story goes that they were tied side by side, and the fire was lit at their feet. And Latimer was heard to say, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Why does Jesus ask James and John if they can drink the cup he is to drink, and then recoil at it himself? Mark uses a word to describe Jesus' experience in the garden that gives to us a clue at what exactly Jesus was staring at in the garden. You see, in verse 33, we read, "He began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Now, in English, that line can feel rather wimpy. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Have you ever had a moment where you felt greatly distressed and troubled? Sure, of course you have. But the word that's actually there in Greek, ekthambeo, means the greatest possible degree of horror and suffering. Or more literally, you could translate it, astonishment. Something happened when Jesus walked into the garden and left the disciples behind him. Notice the little word in verse 33. He took with him Peter, James, and John and began. It, you might say, began. The ordeal began. And he was greatly stressed, distressed, and troubled. Something overtook him. Something rushed upon his soul. Something grabbed all of his energy and his concentration, and it began to descend down upon him at that moment. And Jesus was utterly astonished. One commentator put it this way: Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him. And he staggered. See, in the garden, God the Father gave to Jesus a preliminary taste of what lay before him. A foretaste of the ordeal that he was about to descend into. It came down upon him in such a way that he just fell to his feet, to his knees. See, Jesus knew about this. He'd been working his whole life. He knew he was coming, but now he was feeling it. And what was it exactly? The text gives us one clue. in the phrase of his prayer, "Remove this cup from me." The cup was a way of describing the justice of God. You remember that verse way back in Exodus chapter 34 that says, it's a terrible verse, that God will not let the guilty go unpunished. Or Isaiah's word in Isaiah 51, "Wake up, you who have been drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." What is that cup? Well, it has to be at least centered around two ideas. One, the cup was a cup of sin. Jesus saw all of the sin of the world, the brutality, the blasphemy, the usury, the selfishness, the immorality, the violence, the deceit, the jealousy, the covetousness, a world of sin, which he must drink. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin. What must have that been like for the Lord of love, whose soul had repudiated sin in every possible way, who had never tasted anything of ugliness and selfishness and all the hard ugliness that we're so familiar with? What would it must have been like for the Lord of glory, the Lord of love, to be sin? In some mysterious way. Not only was it a cup full of sin, but then it was a cup of wrath. You see, as the sin bearer, he became the object of the Father's holy wrath. Again, Paul's statement in the book of Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? A curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Again, what was it like for the Lord of purest love, the Lord of holiness, the Lord of glory, to be faced with the prospect having to wear the sin of the world? The reason, listen carefully, brothers and sisters, the reason why Jesus staggered at this moment and why the biblical writers give us a realistic portrayal of what Jesus experienced in this room is because no one has ever faced the kind of death Jesus was facing. And no one has ever been the kind of man that Jesus was. So, not only does this passage highlight the humanity of Jesus and give to us the realism of what he faced, but then also the voluntariness, a voluntary portrait, his willing submission, his willingness to obey and trust his Father. Actually, in the passage, the text is giving to us two real desires present in Jesus' life. As a real human being, he desires a way out of the suffering. That is a natural human response. But also, as a real godly human being, he also desires to obey and to submit to the will of the Father. Have you been on the horns of a dilemma before between two competing desires? Two things that you want, and you have to choose between the two. You ever been there? Your Lord has been there. And we cannot miss the Bible's comparison of two men, both in a garden, both in a perfect relationship to God, both having been told the will of God regarding a tree. But to the one, God had said, "Obey me about the tree, and you will live." And to the other, God had said, "Obey me about the tree, and you'll die." When Jesus says, "Father, remove this cup," he is expressing natural, normal human desire. But when he says, "Not what I will, but what you will," he is expressing voluntary submission to the Father. Jesus is saying at the moment he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will," he is saying, "Above all else, I will be a man who will trust and obey my Father in all things, even when it means my own destruction." And here's the key point, brothers and sisters, this morning. It was absolutely important that Jesus be shown fully the ordeal that lay before him so that we could know that he willingly submitted. He wasn't forced. He wasn't tricked. It's in that reality that we know that Jesus chose to submit to his Father, to obey his Father in order that we might be brought home. It's so important for us to grasp that God gave Jesus a clear picture, a clear taste of what it was, so that we could look and see the extent of the love of Christ, both for his Father and for us. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon one time entitled "Christ's Agony," and in it he said this: "In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. There are two things that render Christ's love wonderful: that he should be willing to endure the sufferings that were so great, and that he should be willing to endure them to make atonement for wickedness that was so great. But in order to its being properly said, Christ of his own act and choice endured the sufferings that were so great, it was necessary that he should have an extraordinary sense how great these sufferings were to be before he endured them. This was given in his agony." Now, as we conclude our meditation for this morning, I want to ask this very important question: who is Jesus voluntarily suffering for? Who is Jesus voluntarily suffering for? And I saw something in this passage that had never struck a chord with me. I'd missed it all along, and by God's grace, he helped me see it. The text tells us the full array of the people that Jesus is voluntarily suffering for. Did you catch them? Let me point them out to you. If not, he is suffering for betrayers, for people who sell out what is right and good to do what is expedient and is for personal gain. He is suffering for violent people who do their dirty deeds at night. He is suffering for people pleasers, people who go along with the crowd. He's suffering for religious, self-righteous people, people who hide behind religion but inside are full of jealousy and greed and self-interest. He's suffering for deniers and for deserters. He's suffering for prideful people, people who are filled with self-confidence. And he's suffering for would-be disciples who are asleep and who don't know which end is up. Can you see yourself in any of that list? See, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, in that verse that said he made him to be sin who knew no sin, do you know what the first three words are of that verse? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake. See, all the people that Jesus is voluntarily suffering for are right there in the passage. That's why he's there. That's why he's in agony. And may I ask you this morning, if you could be there right now, if by some strange providence we could peer into that darkness of that garden and see the Lord of glory on his hands and knees, body dripping with sweat, such that he's pouring out blood. Why is he there? Why is he enduring that? Why is he under such agony? For you? For me? Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. And on the cross, he lost his father so that you and I could cry out, Abba, Father, and know we could never be lost. So as we close this morning, three applications. Number one, maybe there's someone here this morning, for the first time in your life, it's clicked for you, and you see, you understand, I've been avoiding this, I've been ignoring this, I've been living for myself, and I finally see that Jesus died for me. For my betrayals, for my denying, for my deserting, for my pride, for my ways, whatever they have been. Won't you come to him? He agonized in the garden. He suffered for you. Won't you come? And maybe there's others here this morning. As we talked about at the beginning of the service, you're living in the old. You know the Lord, but you're still living in the old. What sins right now did Jesus agonize over that you're still cherishing, holding on to? We have all got them. There's nobody here who doesn't have them. We've all got them. Maybe you need to come this morning and say, Lord, I see your agony for me. I see what you went through for me. And I'm still hanging on to this old when you've given me the new. See, the struggle of Gethsemane was that Jesus would give us the new. And then finally, are you suffering this morning? Are you going through heartache? Are you feeling moments where you feel like, Lord, I've been praying. I'm asking you to deliver me. I'm asking you to help me. I'm asking you to get me out of my circumstances. And there's no answer. It's silent. No delivery. No deliverance. You can know with absolute certainty that God loves you to the end because Jesus Christ stayed put. He could have fled. He could have gotten out. He could have said, I don't want it, I don't have to do it. He even said to his disciples, don't you know I could call 10,000 legions of angels? They'd be here in a flash. You're going through suffering, you're going through heartache, you're going through difficulty, and it feels like heavens are not answering. Jesus knows what it means to be told to wait or to be turned down with a no. But you can know that your Father is an Abba Father to you, that He has marshaled the powers of heaven to be with you. I don't know what all His reasons are, but you can be confident that His reasons are good. Let's bow, just pray for a moment. Lord, we bow before You. You know the heart, minds of every person in this room. You know their circumstances, their situation, where they stand right now. Lord, for those that need salvation for the first time, would You call them to Yourself? Would You help them to respond, to be told or reminded that whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved? For those, Lord, who are living in lives that hanging on to cherish sin, resisting You, Lord, would You help them to see that You agonized to put sin away so that they could have the new? And Lord, for those that are going through a season of heartache and difficulty, would You strengthen them, encourage them, give them the stamina and the endurance that they need to keep walking with You, keep trusting You? Apply this text to each and every one of our hearts, Lord, that we might see better our great salvation. For truly, Jesus, You are a merciful and faithful high priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.